First reading today is from Matthew 6, verses 5 to 15. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go to your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins.
And the second reading today is from Romans 10, verses 5 to 17. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of the faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe with in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ.
Let us pray. Dear Lord and loving Heavenly Father, how wonderful you are. You are the King of Kings. Thank you that we are able to come here today and worship and praise you, for you are holy, you are compassionate, and you are here. Thank you, Father, for your mercy and grace to us each day. When we don't deserve you, still your love reaches out and finds us. At this time of intense worry and uncertainty, we thank you that you are our rock. We'd like to pray for the world, most particularly for countries who are unprepared to deal with COVID-19, countries without health systems, adequate supplies, or who are already in the grip of war or famine. Lord, we pray for your light in these places. Here in our area, we have been relatively sheltered and it can all feel a bit dreamlike, yet we know that there are many mourning the loss of over 30,000 people. We pray for your peace and comfort on all those who are desperate. We pray for our church family. We pray for the consideration of Tristan as a pastor and for our leaders as they make decisions on what to happen next. May we also pray for ourselves. May we be filled with the Holy Spirit as we seek to show your compassion and love in our service for our neighbours. May we balance the fear and the worry with your light and with your hope in our communities. We pray now for Derek as he leads us in your word. May we hear you today. Amen.
Hello, church. Good morning, Street Baptist. It's Sunday the 10th of May and we're delighted to have your company, albeit virtually, this morning. Now, as you're all aware, we're looking at our new church vision on Sunday mornings And you, all of you, know what it is, don't you? Just in case you've forgotten, let me remind you what our new church vision is. We desire to be a family, empowered by the Holy Spirit, rooted in the Word of God and prayer, whose love for Christ and for one another overflows in joyful sharing of the gospel with all, especially friends, neighbours, and those whom God has given us a unique opportunity to reach. We've already looked at the first two phrases. We desire to be a family. And last Sunday, Tristan, our visitor, spoke to us on a family empowered by the Holy Spirit. So this morning we come to the third phrase. We desire to be a family empowered by the Holy Spirit, and here it is, rooted in the Word of God and prayer. Now, I've got a lot to share this morning, and I want to be very, very practical. So, consequently, I've got a prayer for preachers like me. The prayer runs like this: Lord, fill my mouth with worthwhile stuff and nudge me when I've said enough. If you've been to our home in Butley, you will remember that we had a wonderful weeping willow in our garden which dominated the whole garden. Well, I'm sad to say it's gone. Last summer it seemed to be dying, and we've discovered that it had honey fungus, and we've just recently had it cut down. And we've had to have the stump and the roots all ground out, because the roots are really important, and if left, they will pollute the soil. Roots are important, which is why we've written into our new church vision the phrase rooted in what? Rooted in the Word of God and prayer. Now, it's evident that that falls into two parts: rooted in the Word and rooted in prayer. And so those are our two points this morning, but I'm sorry to tell you there are lots of subsidiary points. So first then, rooted in the Word. Two things under this heading. Why is this so important, number one? And number two, what does that mean in practice? Why is it so important? Well, first, because of additions. During the first half of the 19th century, a lot of Roman Catholic doctrines infiltrated the Church of England through a movement called the Oxford Movement, and resulted in an Anglo-Catholic wing to the Church of England. As a result, there was a growing concern among Christians that doctrines and practices were being added to the Church that had no basis in Scripture and were contrary to its teaching. Tradition was added to Scripture and being given equal, if not superior, authority. I was reading a book by N.T. Wright just last week, in which he said that as far as the Church of England is concerned, their authority is Scripture, tradition, and reason. Here at Street Baptist Church, we hold to the Reformation principle of authority, which is sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Martin Luther and others compared what they found in their Bibles with what was being taught by the priests, and they discovered that there were seven sacraments instead of two. We have two: the Lord's Supper and baptism. But there were seven. There was purgatory and limbo, as well as heaven and hell. Prayers to Mary and prayers to the saints, as well as prayers to the Father and the Son. Pilgrimages and the veneration of relics on top of prayer and fasting and so on. We owe Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others a huge debt of gratitude for opening our eyes to these additions, the additions of false teaching. Second, it's important because of not additions but subtractions. In the early 20th century, those who accept sola scriptura found themselves faced with another challenge, this time subtractions. From Germany came a liberal attitude to the Bible, which was called higher criticism, which applied Enlightenment philosophy with its anti-supernaturalism to the Bible, many parts of which were no longer acceptable as they stood. Historical narratives were dismissed as myth. Miracles, impossible, they said. And some statements about God, offensive. This subtraction from Scripture was seen as more dangerous than addition. The Bible minus was more corrosive than the Bible plus. So it's important because of additions, it's important because of subtractions, it's important because of inspiration. At heart, we at Street Baptist are, well, we hold to a high view of Scripture, its divine inspiration and authority. Paul writes in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is inspired or God-breathed, is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. That does not mean that at Street Baptist we're always agreed as to its interpretation. There are widespread differences in interpretation. For example, in the whole area of the return of Jesus, when it comes to the events that precede it and succeed it, there are many different views. What unites us is a common understanding of the gospel. We are of one mind as to what constitutes its fundamental features. And so we've written our own statement of faith. You can see it. It summarizes the essential elements of the gospel. It includes beliefs about the Lord Jesus Christ, his virgin birth, his bodily resurrection, his personal return to earth. It includes our beliefs about salvation, justification by faith, judgment, heaven and hell. From time to time, the elders revisit that statement because although the gospel, the apostolic gospel, is and will always be the same, it needs to be translated into current thought forms and words, though it must not be modified in the process. So why is it important? One, because of additions. Two, because of subtractions. Three, because of inspiration. And lastly, because of declaration. Because we have a high view of Scripture and believe Jesus to be the only way to relationship with God, obviously we have an obligation to declare it. Those who have found the only cure for sin, the fundamental virus of humankind, can hardly keep it to themselves. And so you hear Paul say, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. So we take very seriously the great commission of Jesus in Matthew 28. In a nutshell, we at SBC are evangelicals, and as such are both defensive and aggressive when it comes to the gospel. We want to protect it, because it's the only hope for mankind, but we also need to declare it. So that's the answer to question one. Why is it important? Question two, what does this mean in practice? Well, it means two things. First, it has influence over our proclamation. I'm referring to what we're doing on Sundays, what we're doing now. In Romans 10, Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. From the context, it's clear that the coming of saving faith presupposes the preaching of the gospel. Scholars are agreed that the phrase, the word of God, should read the word of Christ, or even the gospel of Christ. Whether that gospel is conveyed through the printed page, communicated in personal conversation, or articulated from a pulpit, really makes no difference so long as the gospel is proclaimed. Proclamation must be followed by hearing the gospel. And you know, your Bible's well enough to know that Jesus was forever saying, he who has ears, let him hear, let him hear. The reason for the importance of that is that, as the Bible says, it is those who hear the voice of the Son of God who live. Following on from hearing must be believing. Paul goes on to say, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? We talk about being rooted in the Word. You'll notice it's got a capital W, because it's not just this book, the Bible. It's the person about whom this book is written, the Word, that is, Christ himself. And so what we're declaring and proclaiming is not so much a doctrine as a person, a living Christ in whom faith must be placed. And then with the believing, there must come obeying. And in Romans 1 verse 5, Paul speaks of the obedience of faith. Faith is an incredibly practical thing. Read Hebrews 11. So it has influence over our proclamation. And it also has influence over our devotional lives. Our personal study of the Word of God awakens something in the depths of our being. I wonder if you can grasp what I'm trying to say. Study of the Word awakens something deep inside of ourselves which we did not know was there until we came to study God's Word for ourselves. It liberates something in us. If you like, it liberates a power in us that we did not know we had. Capacity for life, a resilience, by which I mean an ability to bounce back from life's blows when we thought we were completely defeated. It liberates a capacity to grow and to change, a power of creative transformation. These things happen deep within when for ourselves we study the Word of God. So we at Street do not only preach the Word on Sundays, we encourage our members to read it for themselves. As Paul says, it is profitable for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We desire to be rooted in the Word. The other half of it is we desire to be rooted in prayer. Under this heading, I want to ask four questions. Number one, what is prayer? Oh, come on, Derek. We know what prayer is. Well, at a superficial level, yes, we all know what prayer is. Furthermore, we're all aware that the Bible tells us to pray without ceasing. And so, we have a guilt complex that we don't pray enough. I just want to challenge that. I wonder whether we should feel guilty. It depends on what we believe prayer is. Can I suggest to you that prayer is not so much an activity as an attitude of life. Our whole life can be one of continuous prayer in the sense that we are always open to heaven for whatever God may say or send. I know many of you don't like reading biographies and autobiographies, but if you would only read some of the great divines of the faith, you would discover that they've all discovered this truth, that prayer is much more an attitude than an activity. So John Bunyan wrote, "When you pray, rather let your heart be without words than your words without heart." Prayer is much more a matter of the heart than the tongue. So many people imagine that prayer is the overcoming of the reluctance of God to give, whereas in reality, prayer is the attitude of our lives that is able to receive the blessing the Father is waiting and longing to give to his people. Bishop Lightfoot wrote, "It is not the moving of the lips, but in the elevation of the heart to God, that the essence of prayer consists." A more modern writer, Dr. Leon Morris, remarked, It's not possible for us to spend all our time with the words of prayer on our lips, but it is possible for us to be all our days in a spirit of prayer, realizing our dependence on God for all that we have and are, realizing something of his presence with us wherever we may be, and yielding ourselves continually to him for the doing of his will. You see, it's more of an attitude than an activity. Now, of course, where there is such an inward state, an inward attitude, it will always find expression in words, in verbal prayer. And if there is an inward state of openness to God, what happens is that the guilt, the false guilt we feel because we don't pray with our lips enough, disappears. Because you know you are always open to what God may want to say to you. If you look at Paul, for example, you will see that he was, well, with prayer, with him, prayer was always natural and continual because it expressed his whole attitude to life. Let me use a silly illustration. I've played a game with my children, and I still play it with my grandchildren now. I seat one of them on my lap, and in my hand, I've got some coins, and I close my fist tightly, and I challenge them to get the coins to open my hand. Now, by the international rules of finger opening, once a finger is open, it cannot be closed again. I taught them that the trick is to get the little finger open first. And if you pull that one, the others will just automatically follow. Now, my grandchildren, they work at it until they've got the coins. And then they push my hand away. And sometimes we come to God for pennies in his hand. Lord, I need to pass my A-levels. Help me to study. Lord, I need a job. Guide me. Lord, my mum is ill. Heal her. We reach for the pennies, and when God grants them, we push his hand away. But here's the attitude. The hand is more important than the pennies. That's what prayer is about. So what is prayer? Second, how should we pray? Well, we must tune our ears to hear God's voice. It's like the child whose father told her during a symphony to listen for the flutes in this song. Don't they sound beautiful? The girl was unable to distinguish the flutes, and with a puzzled look at her father, she said, "What flutes, Dad?" You see, the girl, the little girl, must first learn what flutes sound like on their own, and then listen for them in the orchestra. And it's like that with the word and prayer. Studying the words, we learn what God is like. And then in prayer, we listen for him in the symphony sounds of life. One of my favourite writers, Henri Nouwen, not long before his death, wrote a book called Sabbatical Journeys. And he wrote in it about some friends of his who were trapeze artists. They called themselves the Flying Rudellas. And they told Henri Nouwen, there's a special relationship between flyer and catcher on the trapeze. The flyer is the one that lets go, and the catcher is the one that catches. As the flyer swings high above the crown on the trapeze, the moment comes when he or she must let go. She arcs out into the air. Her job is to remain as still as possible and wait for the strong hands of the catcher to pluck her from the air. And one of the flying Rudellas told Nouwen, the flyer must never try to catch the catcher. The flyer must wait in absolute trust. The catcher will catch her, but she must wait. In prayer, it's really important to wait, to be quiet, to listen for God's voice, which we've learned to know because of our study of the words. So what is prayer? How should we pray? Thirdly of four, Why should we pray? Well, quite simply, because God answers prayer. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 4. There is no better argument for prayer than the answers received. And these, Jesus plainly promises us. Your Father who hears in secret will reward you. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. She who knocks has the door open to her. Sometimes, however, as much spiritual discernment is required to appreciate the answer God sends as to offer the prayer. I've noticed at Street Baptist that we're very fond of quoting Ephesians 3:20, that God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or imagine, and I agree. But I want to add, God often does not only more than we ask, but differently. A shipwrecked sailor prayed fervently and believingly night after night for help, protection, courage, and rescue. He returned to his camp one night to find his only shelter ablaze, all his equipment destroyed. Thrown into an angry and passionate grief and despair, unable to pray any more, he sobbed himself to sleep, to be awakened by a rescue party from a distant ship attracted by the fire. Even when God grants what we ask, there is absolutely no reason at all why he should grant it in the way we expect. What is prayer? How should we pray? Why should we pray? And lastly, what should we expect when we pray? Prayer, which is an attitude of heart, expressed in words, must result in one of three things. Number one, God may change the situation about which we pray. God may change the situation about which we pray. In Acts 12, Peter was in prison. The detail, look it up, is really crucial. You'll find he was in the inner ward. He was bound. He was lying between two soldiers. There were other soldiers on guard. He was inside an iron gate, and he was himself fast asleep. In other words, the text is saying to you, everything locked him in, but God got him out. And the early Christians found it really hard to believe that what they'd been asking for had actually taken place. But they'd been praying for it. In Acts chapter 4, the church is in great distress and prays about the persecution they're living through. They ask for courage, for boldness, for vindication. And God, in answer, converts their persecutor. And once again, the church is dumbfounded. See Acts 9:26. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas are in prison in Philippi, praying and singing. One commentator says, shaking heaven by the hems. The result was an earthquake. It shook the jailer, shook the jail, shook the magistrates, and shook the city out of its wits. These are just dramatic examples of an experience that all of us Christians know only too well. When we pray, right decisions are reached. When we pray, money is provided. When we pray, solutions present themselves. When we pray, obstacles are overcome or melt away. It's all surprising, inexplicable, humbling, but it happens because God answers prayer by changing the situation about which we pray. Second, if he doesn't do the first, God may show us how to change the situation while we pray. We cry, Lord, do this or that. And sometimes the answer comes, Derek, do it yourself. Often we pray that God will do what he has commanded us to do. evangelize the world, feed the hungry, bend our stubborn wills. Often too, we ask that things be given to us when God has made it clear that those things are only given on condition. And so the answer to our prayer is a command. Joshua prayed earnestly, heartbrokenly at Ai concerning Israel's defeat, and God told him to get up and do something about it. Paul, on his second missionary journey, met closed doors, ill health, forbidding experiences of the Holy Spirit that perplexed his mind and clouded his prayers until the vision at Troas of a man from Macedonia transformed his frustration into opportunity by commanding Paul to go to Europe. Moses pleaded with God at the Red Sea, with the waters in front of him, the desert on either side of him, and the Egyptians behind him. And God replied to his prayers, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forwards." God may show us how to change the situation while we pray. And if neither of those first two, then thirdly, God may leave the situation as it is and change the one who prays. And I think this is the hardest answer to recognise. Lying in prison, the tireless apostle and evangelist Paul was frustrated and fettered and apparently useless. He and the whole church at Philippi prayed against the waste of his talent and burning faith. But in prayer, Paul was led to seize the opportunity to witness to Christ among the soldiers in the court of Caesar, to his wardens, to his fellow prisoners. And so he writes in Philippians chapter 1 that the whole situation turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. You see, the key to it all was in the attitude, which was the fruit of prayer. The same is true of his protracted and frustrating illness, his what he calls thorn in the flesh, against which he prayed three times unsuccessfully. But God changed him, and he was able to rely on the sufficient grace of God. The thorn was still there, but Paul's inner attitude, his reaction, bred of prayer, transformed everything. And in more recent years, there have been other Christians in prison who demonstrated the same thing. John Bunyan was in prison in Bedford, silenced from preaching, frustrated from serving God, it seemed. But there was no bitter complaint from him. But God changed him in the process, and the result was an absolute masterpiece of evangelical teaching that we call Pilgrim's Progress. Samuel Rutherford was not actually imprisoned in Aberdeen, but he was confined to home by the authorities. Instead of railing against it, he wrote some of the loveliest letters and meditations in Christian history. And much more recently still, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, imprisoned by Hitler in Germany in 1945 and subsequently executed for opposing Nazism, penned for our time letters and correspondence and books full of hope and a searching challenge. The man who prays adjusts to suffering. Tensions are resolved. Antagonisms die. Resentments and bitterness are healed. The thing being prayed about may well remain exactly the same, unchanged, but the praying makes the prayer completely different. We desire to be a family, empowered by the Holy Spirit and rooted in the Word of God and prayer. As far as our proclamation is concerned, and as far as our personal devotional lives are concerned, we want to be rooted in the Word of God. As a church, we must give opportunities for our members whose whole lives are turned in an attitude of openness towards God to actually give expression to that in times of fellowship prayer. In his book, How I Pray, Billy Graham wrote, "I heard about a young president of a company who instructed his secretary not to disturb him because he had an important appointment. The chairman of the board came in one morning and demanded to see the president. "I want to see Mr. Jones," he said. The secretary answered, I'm sorry, sir, he cannot be disturbed. He has an important appointment." The chairman waited a while, but then got increasingly angry and eventually banged open the door to see the president of his corporation on his knees in prayer. The chairman softly closed the door and asked the secretary, "Is this usual?" "Yes," she said, "he does that every morning." To which the chairman of the board responded, "No wonder I come to him for advice." We desire to be a family, empowered by the Holy Spirit, rooted in God and rooted in prayer. Let's pray together now. Let's pray. Gracious Father, you have made it quite clear in your word, the Bible, that you are pleased to speak through the foolishness of preaching. And my prayer is that what I've shared this morning, which has been of you, may be indelibly printed not just on our minds, but our hearts. And I pray that you will help us to understand its relevance and application to our personal lives and our life corporate today. Lord, we really do desire to be a family of believers, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do desire to know the empowering of your Holy Spirit, that your Holy Spirit may equip us and enable us to point one another and to point those who live in the villages and towns around our church to yourself, to the Lord Jesus Christ. For that surely is the supreme work of the Spirit, to point people to Jesus. We want to be empowered by the Spirit of God. And Lord, concerning today's study, we want to be rooted in your word. So fill our pulpit with men who really believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and preach it fearlessly and faithfully and powerfully in that same spirit. And Lord, give us members an attitude to prayer that sees it as an openness to God, an openness to heaven, and all that God would say or send. And whether that expresses itself in words or not, help us to see that as our prayer life, which sometimes in fellowship with others, expresses itself in verbal prayer times. Lord, have your way with us. Thank you for your word. Bless it to our hearts and minds, we pray, for we ask everything in the strong name of Jesus, our Lord and our Saviour. Amen.